and of the mind, but we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Skipping down to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, and here's now the purpose, the thread that we're on, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not just satisfying our own desires, but for good works that he has set before us, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To take up the cause of another person is rarely satisfying to our flesh. We do it on principle. And you can argue clearly, and I will in just a second, that David is recognizing the personhood of an unformed child. And this is among the good works that God has prepared for us. Certainly, to take up the cause of an unborn child is perfectly in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ, who acts on behalf of other people, acts on our behalf at great, great cost to himself. That's the Christian faith. That's why we're here. That's how we became his sons and daughters, how we were saved. That's the life that he calls us to, that life of acting on behalf of others, Christ first and then others. So I want to draw some specific principles from Psalm 139 and hold that open. I'm just going to walk us through very quickly so we get the feel of everything that's being taught in this psalm, and some of this just because I love it, and it's a beautiful psalm. If you know it, yeah, you do too. The first 12 verses of this psalm are given in a Hebrew literary device called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a mirror structure. Think of an hourglass with a main point in the middle, not at the end. In the West, we finish our argument or we finish our story and the climax is at the end. It was common in Hebrew literature, not always, but sometimes, to use this structure called chiasm, where the main point was in the center of what was being discussed, and you had these two sections before and after that mirrored one another. So the center point here would be, just the first 12 verses, would be verse 6. And here's David saying, he's talking about all that God knows. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So it's a psalm of pure adoration. And David is saying, not what does my life look like to me, but what does my life look like through God's eyes? And the answer is a wonder to him. The answer is reason for praise and adoration to him. And before verse 6, you have basically, not completely, but basically, God's knowledge of David's private inner world. So you have phrases like this: you perceive my thoughts from afar, right? What's going on inside of them? God knows the words that he's going to speak before he speaks them, also the activity of his mind. God knows his private actions, his going in and his going out. It's the first half of the mirror part. The second part, after verse 6, you have more of David's outer world. He can go as far as he wants. He can go as high as the heavens. He can go down to Sheol. He can go to the far side of the sea. He can go into the blackest darkness, no matter what he thinks, no matter where he goes, no matter what he does, even in that place, so distant from everything familiar to him, God holds him by his right hand. God holds him fast, never leaves him, never departs from him. And there's something very, very important in this. We're sinners. This could easily be threatening. You do things that are against, they're contrary to the will of God. This could easily be threatening. It could be scary. It could be what my daughter calls creepy. The fact that whatever I do, even those things that I'm not going to talk about to anyone, not going to talk about publicly, God sees those things. But what's interesting about this? David's a sinner, and he knows it. You can see it at the end of this psalm. He thinks of this as loving and nurturing and benevolent. In other words, he understands the character of God to not be, first of all, as a judge, but as a shepherd, as a father who loves him. He recognizes that God sees into everything he is and everything that he does. And in light of that, David is comforted. He's not afraid. He's not thinking, holy cow, he's going to find out. He must know those things that I'm ashamed to admit. He thinks of God naturally as a father who is shepherding and nurturing and protecting him. That's so different from Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve sin, and as soon as they recognize the fact of their sin, what do? They go and hide. They haven't known God in the context of being sinners. They don't know God's character. They don't know how God is going to react to the new fact of sin, but they're afraid. That's what sin does to you. It creates fear. They're afraid, and they run, and they hide from God. And lo and behold, God doesn't destroy them. In fact, what does he do? He clothes them. He recognizes how they feel about their nakedness, and that term we should take in every sense, spiritual, emotional, physical. He recognizes their nakedness, and he covers them. The first thing he does is an act of grace in their lives. David knows that this is who God is, and that's how he thinks about God. So he's not afraid to have God looking in on every single thing that he does. I think that's why people love this psalm. They love it because it's not a God who waves his hand from a distance and sort of puts a spell on all of his people and says, everybody's okay, I'm going to protect you. This is a God who knows every single day of your life. They're all written in his book before a single one comes to pass, and he is nurturing you and shepherding you in every single one of those days. It's the beauty of this psalm. I thought naturally, and David would have known this psalm because it was a psalm of ascent. People in Israel sang this when they were going up to Jerusalem to worship, so they were going to be face-to-face with God in his presence, so to speak. That's how they understood the temple. And they sang this, "If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" They know they're going into God's presence to worship him, and they know that if they're simply going to be judged for their sin, they can't even go into his presence and worship him. But they know God as a God who does not keep a record of sins, and so they have freedom and protection. So that's 1 through 12. At verses 13 through 16, David goes backwards in time and is accounting for his existence. So he's going backward in his own life and saying, not only do you know everything that I think and do, but in fact, my very existence depends on you. And those are the verses that come. So in effect, he's saying, how can God have such complete knowledge of my life? And the answer is, the whole of my life, my very existence, has always been in his hands. And here's the text, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Skipping down to 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." So David moves from describing God's watching over all that he thinks and does to this statement. All that God, David is saying, all that I am was your doing, even from the first thought of me in God's mind, all that I am was your doing. I've always been under your care. And then verse 17 is a lot like verse 6. David sort of stops and praises God. Remember, verse 6 said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Now he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." I take it this way. David has the remarkable savvy to know it's what God thinks that is crucial. He understands his own existence came from the mind of God. It's not the action of God, but the thinking of God that's so important to David. That last line, "I awake and I am still with you," David knows God is the master of all realms, the realm of the sleeping, the realm of the awake, the realm of dreams, and the realm of what we, at least for now, take to be reality, but it's just a temporary reality. This will seem like a dream when you are in heaven. Whatever the realm, God is the master of all realms. And finally, and this is not unlike David, there's a blast against the wicked. The key here is verse 20, I think. David says, "Your enemies take your name in vain." And what's David doing in this psalm? He's doing just the opposite of taking God's name in vain. He's looking at God and he's praising and exalting God. The wicked are just the opposite of what David is doing in Psalm 139. The wicked take his name and throw it away. The wicked take his name and spit on it. The wicked have no use for the name of God. David only has one use for anything in life, and that is love and adoration of God. He's completely different, not free of sin. The disposition of his heart is completely different. So exactly, the wicked are doing exactly the opposite of what David is doing. And so he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Of course, in David's day, you knew who the enemies of God were. They lived in Gaza. They were Philistines, or they were Assyrians, or they were Babylonians. So David's the enemies of God and the enemies of David were the same thing, and David could easily classify. We don't know who the enemies of God are. Paul says in Romans 5 that God makes his enemies into his friends. We don't doubt that God has enemies. I hate God's enemies. You should hate God's enemies. We just don't know who they are. Our hope is that all men would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that that passage in Romans 5 would be fulfilled, that God would make as many enemies his friends as possible. But you should have utter contempt for the kind of person who would take the name of God in vain and remain that person all his days. Augustine's counsel is good. You hate the sin and love the sinner. That can be very difficult to do, but you want to hate evil. You want to hate those things that are certainly contrary to God, and David does. But here's the great thing about David. He gets to the end of this psalm, and he recognizes, I could be like the wicked. It's possible that I would do things that the wicked do. And he's thinking this. It's possible that even now I am doing things that the wicked do. And so he says to God, search me and know me. Try my ways. He doesn't trust himself to evaluate himself. He knows that he will lie to himself. All of us do. He asks God to search him and try him and reveal to him if there is any way that is offensive to God. And David says, take me out of that and lead me in the way everlasting. Thanks for your patience. Here's why I wanted us to go through the entire psalm. A psalm that is so filled with care for God's people, a psalm that reveals a God who cares about everything in your life. Here's why I take us through it. Everything that God is to David, everything that makes God's thoughts precious to David, everything that God is to us, and all that this implies of God's constant care, his fatherhood, his meticulous nurture of us, his watch care over us, his love. God is all of these things to the unborn. Not just David, not just us, but the unborn. If David can speak of God knowing his unformed substance, if God knows the scheme of David's life before a single day of it takes place, then David has personhood to God before he exists. That's why Paul can say that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We exist in God's mind. All things were created by God. By what? By his word of power. That's what brings reality into existence, the working of God's mind and the speaking of what's in his mind. If Psalm 139 is true, then an unborn, unformed child is a person. Those who favor abortion argue something very different regarding personhood, and this is important. They say only if a life exhibits certain attributes are we willing to call it a person. Peter Kreeft makes an excellent point about this. He says, whenever personhood is defined functionally or in terms of capacity, the dividing line between persons and non-persons will be based on a decision by those who have the power to make that decision. A decision of will. Such a decision, given the fallenness of human nature, will inevitably be based on self-interest. Where there is an interest in killing persons, they will inevitably be defined as non-persons. And that's exactly what happens. This is like speaking of the Nazis, but Peter Singer at, I think it's Princeton, argues that there can be a waiting period after a child is born to see whether the parents wish to judge it viable and a functional, capable human life. That, in effect, you could kill a three-month-old baby based on that criteria. That may sound bizarre, but it's a natural consequence of the function or capability argument, and an obviously a radically different definition of personality. We're saying something very different and something very simple, and this is it. If someone matters to God, they matter to us. Someone matters to God, they matter to us. As a matter of principle, as a matter of faith, if they matter to God, they matter to us. In saying this, we say that we are living not according to a utilitarian, earthly notion of what works for us. We're saying that we live according to other things, to principles that reside with our citizenship in heaven with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. We live by things that exist and are rooted in that world, not this world. We hold these things not because they work for us. We're not going to make money off of them. We're not going to save time off of them. We're not going to get more rest out of them. We hold them. We fight for them. We believe in them because they are absolutely and ultimately true because of the Word of God, because of His voice and His Spirit. We're not living according to our flesh and the impulses of our flesh, but according to ultimate truths that transcend our flesh. And the Lord has taught us some unusual things in this realm. As a matter of principle, when someone asks us for our coat, we give him our shirt also, and we don't begrudge it. We give it in love. We give it freely. When I first came into the ministry, I was working with a man in this church who never loaned any of his tools or possessions because his reasoning was, I did once, and they came back broken. And I learned a lesson: if I want to keep my tools in good shape, you don't loan them to people. Well, think about that for a second. You're saying that your relationship to another human being is less important to you than having your tools in good working order. It's kind of bizarre when you think about it that way, but it's a very practical, utilitarian way of life that prefers whom first? Prefers me first. Jesus says, when somebody wants your coat, give them your shirt. Give them whatever they need. Let them take it. Don't charge them for it. Just let them have it. That's the way Jesus thinks about us, right? That's the way we think about others. As a matter of principle, we don't love our friends only. Even the pagans do that. We love our enemies. We pray for those people who persecute us. You get in an argument with somebody, both sides are really heated. You go home, and you're driving home from that thing. What do? You replay the argument over in your head a million times and think of even more clever things you might have said to defeat that person and crush his stupid ideas. No, in Christ, we love our enemies. We pray for those people who persecute us. When reviled, what? We bless. When reviled, we bless. Everything we do is according to a very different order than the order of this earth, and it's called by Christ life more abundant. Life by faith, life that is anchored in heaven and not on earth, is commended to us in Hebrews 11. Here's the author of Hebrews speaking of those who live by faith. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This isn't home. For those who say such things, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So very practically, if we join in building this clinic and other parts of this work, and really any work like this, things will be required of us to live this life that is a life of principle and not a life of expediency. But in the case of the clinic, presumably, John can tell you after worship this morning, they'll need volunteers, they need equipment, they need remodeling, maybe construction skills, they need time invested in prayer, they need financial gifts for us to give money, even in an economy where we don't know if we're going to have enough. And if we join in this work, or any work like this, we won't be paid back, not in ordinary ways. We won't get rich. We'll probably end up with less money personally. We won't be less tired. We'll be more tired. We gave ourselves more. We won't have more free time. We'll have less free time. There's no guarantee that anybody's going to pat us on the back or give us all those attaboys to lift our self-esteem. But in doing this, we will be testifying that we are a people who desire a better country. We will be testifying that we are people who don't believe in a utilitarian, self-focused life on earth, but in faithfulness to the life that Jesus Christ has called us to, living according to a different order of things. When we live this way, God is not ashamed to be called our God. In fact, he's prepared a city for us that will far exceed our expectations, that will far exceed any immediate payback that might come to us in this work or any work. It will exceed anything we could have imagined. I thought about this and stepped back from it for a second, and what struck me was I've always wanted this in myself. I've always wanted to be a man of principle. I spent a year in Mexico in missions, and I worked for 2 weeks with a man who came down to put a new well in on our property. Wells were a difficult thing to drill. There was rock down beneath the surface, and we worked together for a week, and I was in my early 20s, and it was frustrating work, and I did some stupid things that embarrassed me, and I recognized, only because I was working with this wonderfully godly, gracious man, I kept seeing my own character mirrored back to me because his character was so wonderful, and I was so tossed by my moods and emotions and the difficulty of the work. And as I got to know him and worked with him, I thought, this is the kind of man I would like to be. A man who's not governed by how this thing is going in the moment, but a man who's governed by larger things, more significant things, more important things that actually, amazingly, practically shaped his character. I want to be a man of principle. My guess is all of us do. All of us would like to be people of principle. I talk with a friend about this frequently, but your memorial service is going to happen someday, and people are going to have to walk up to a microphone, that's what usually happens now, and say things about you. What would you like for them to say? What would you cherish? What words would you cherish being spoken at your memorial service? I would love for people to say that I didn't live according to my whims, that I didn't live according to the needs that pressed on me and made the most noise and got my attention, but I lived according to the eternal truths that had been taught me by Jesus Christ that governed my life and shaped me. The defense of the unborn is just one way to live a life of principle. It's just one way that we can engage this. But it is an excellent opportunity, and some of you are being called to it. Pray with me. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would call us. There are lots of ministries in this church and people called in various directions to wonderful works. We pray, Father, strengthen all of us in the work that you have called us to. Establish the work of our hands, Lord, we say with Moses. But we pray for this work. We pray that you would increase the number of people committed to it. It's so close to home for us. We ask that you would continue to raise up not only people who can give effort, but funds and all other things necessary, so that we might be part of this testimony on the East Side to standing on principle, standing for those who are not yet born, still unformed in their mother's wombs. We ask, Lord, that you would work this. If we do this by guilt or by our own strength, it will die relatively soon. You work it in us, we pray, so that it would be a joy and a pleasure to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.